Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're beginning a study of Paul's second letter to Timothy. It is Paul's last letter, and it is always of special interest to read what people write at the close of their lives as they realize life is coming to an end. Things are put into proper perspective very quickly. Things that mattered a lot now matter less. And in the Apostle Paul's life, we see a commitment to the ministry that God had entrusted to him that has not wavered in any way over many years of faithful service. And right up till the end, where he is facing soon execution, the Apostle Paul is concerned that the Word of God continue to be faithfully ministered. When Paul writes the letters to Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is serving as Paul's representative to the church at Ephesus. That church, as we have looked at, really is established and firmly planted by Paul's ministry on the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. Now, there have been prior contacts with the gospel in the city of Ephesus. At the end of the second missionary journey, Paul visited there briefly, the end of Acts 18. When he left Ephesus, after that short visit, he left Priscilla and Aquila there, faithful co-workers of Paul, who would have continued ministry. Apollos, the great proclaimer of the gospel as he becomes more educated, is also one who visits Ephesus. But it's not until Acts chapter 19 that the scripture indicates that as a result of Paul's three-year ministry there, the church is firmly established and all Asia is privileged to hear the word of the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, I left you at Ephesus. So we know that Timothy was at Ephesus when Paul wrote his first letter. There are indications in the second letter that Timothy is also at Ephesus. May have still remained there, may have left and returned. But the indication in personal references indicates that Timothy is ministering at Ephesus at this time as well. We need to bring ourselves up to date. After Paul's third missionary journey, large portion of which was spent in the city of Ephesus, Paul returned to Jerusalem. When he is at Jerusalem, trouble develops, a riot breaks out in effect, and the Romans intervene to rescue Paul from the violence of the Jews who are upset with Paul. This is in Acts chapter 21. So in effect, Paul is arrested in verse 27 of Acts 21. Now the rest of the book of Acts, from Acts 21 through Acts 28, the end of the book, is about Paul's Roman imprisonment. Because what happens is the Romans intervene because there is a mob action going on. And they rescue Paul from the mob. They find out he is a Roman. He's a Roman citizen. And discussion goes on and so on. He eventually is moved to Caesarea for safekeeping. Because the Jews are so hostile toward Paul in Jerusalem, it's hard to secure his safety in such a Jewish center. Paul is moved to Caesarea. For the next 2 years, he is really a Roman prisoner in Caesarea. He'll have great opportunities to present the gospel there to some key Roman officials. Acts chapter 24, verse 27 tells us that Paul spent 2 years in his imprisonment in Caesarea. Then it takes a good part of the next year for Paul to be transported to Rome. They get caught in weather, have to overlay for winter and so on. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, you find Paul imprisoned in Rome. And if you leave something in 2 Timothy, turn back to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Verse 30, right at the end of the book. And he stayed 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So there you see, he's 2 years in Rome. So he was in Caesarea for 2+ years, a good part of a year being transported to Rome. Now he spent 2 years as a prisoner in Rome. So you have 5 years of Paul being a prisoner of Rome by the time the book of Acts concludes. That would have covered the years beginning in 58 A.D. to 62-63 A.D., just to put you in some kind of time context. So we're roughly 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ here. Now you'll note the special circumstances in verse 30. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Paul was able to provide his own accommodations. So he's somewhat under house arrest, if you will. He has a Roman soldier who is in charge of Paul. But Paul's not a threat. And so he has a certain amount of liberty. He's able to pay his own expenses to secure his own place to live. So he's not imprisoned in a Roman security place. But he has rented his own home. He's, in effect, under house arrest, if you will. And during this time, he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So the Romans don't care that he has people coming and going. They can come visit him in the home, so he's secured a place where people can come visit him. He's teaching the word of God. This goes on over this 2 year period. It's during this time, these 2 years in Rome, that he writes what are known as his prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Those four books known as the prison epistles. And we won't take the time to read the references within those books. But in those letters, he refers to the fact that he is in prison, that he's in chains, that he is presently confined. And he was at Rome. So during this time, he has a great ministry. It is a different kind of imprisonment that we find when we read 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul is in serious and dire straits. If we read in passages within the prison epistles, like Philippians, he refers to the fact he expects to be released. He writes to Philemon that he's anticipating being released and be able to visit him. In 2 Timothy, there's no such expectation. He's already had a preliminary trial. It is not going well. He says the process has begun that will culminate in my execution, basically. With this and other indications, almost all commentators are agreed that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, recorded at the end of the book of Acts, was free to travel, and then was subsequently rearrested. Part of this also comes from, it's just not possible to fit all the events that it referred to regarding Paul's ministry into the book of Acts. It seems Luke carried us up to the end of the Roman imprisonment. If Paul had been executed here, you would have surely expected Luke, the historian, to write that most significant event. But it's not here. And there are other events that don't fit in the book of Acts. Paul would have been released from his Roman imprisonment around 63 A.D. A major event occurred in 64 A.D. Rome burns. And a large portion of the population is convinced that the Emperor Nero was the cause of the fire. And it wasn't a fire that just destroyed certain parts of town or the poorer areas. This engulfed everything, the mansions of the wealthy and everything. The thought was Nero did this because he wanted to rebuild Rome according to his own plan. But of course, this wasn't popular with people who had just lost everything. So to divert attention from himself Nero claimed that the Christians were responsible for the fire. And in 65 AD, he begins a mass persecution of Christianity. Christianity is declared an illegal religion. And there are multitudes of Christians who die horrible deaths. He used them as human torches for light at night and horrible things like that. And it's evidently in that persecution that Paul is rearrested and subsequently executed. Eusebius, the early church historian, says that Paul was executed in 67 AD. Nero's going to die, suicide, in 68 AD. And early church histories agreed that Paul died at the hands of Nero. Also said that Peter died during that same persecution. Paul being beheaded, Peter being crucified. So in between those two imprisonments, Paul has a few years to travel, visit other places. It seems after he's released at the end of the book of Acts, he visited other places, including Ephesus, where he left Timothy to continue ministry there. He visited Crete and left Titus to minister there, later writing letters back to these men. He may have been arrested at Troas, because at the end of 2 Timothy, he asked that they bring some of his personal and valuable belongings to him in prison at Rome, which might indicate to bring them from Troas, that he was arrested at Troas and did not have opportunity to bring his personal belongings with him. We don't know. So when we read 2 Timothy, he has been rearrested. 1 Timothy, Paul is evidently free, writing to Timothy from Macedonia. In 2 Timothy, Paul now is in prison in Rome for the final time. Several reasons why Paul wrote 2 Timothy. One, he wants Timothy to come to him. He wants to see Timothy before he dies. Probably for personal reasons and perhaps to encourage Timothy with some their personal meeting together. But Paul does not know for sure that Timothy will get there in time. So he also wants to write to encourage and challenge Timothy to be faithful. Which you would expect in a last letter like this. The timing of his death is not sure. So with the time involved and potential interruptions, Paul cannot be sure that Timothy will get there in time. So the letter is written to encourage Timothy and challenge him, remind him. An opportunity for Paul to give himself as a personal example for Timothy to follow. And then Paul will also give Timothy some interesting and helpful information regarding what has taken place with some various co-workers of Paul and Timothy. We're going to look at the opening two verses of 2 Timothy, so if you turn back there in your Bibles. This is what's called the salutation or the greeting of the letter. They're common. We've read and studied other letters in the New Testament. Secular letters of the time in the Greeks and Romans, among the Greeks and Romans, followed the same pattern. In the introduction, the greeting or salutation of the letter, you identified the writer of the letter, the recipient of the letter, and you gave him a word of greeting. Just like we start out, dear so-and-so, enclose yours truly, and follow a rather set pattern. So letters of this time did, and Paul's letters follow the same pattern. So we'll start out by identifying himself as the writer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, you have to be impressed. You start out this really intensely personal letter with a rather formal and authoritative note. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to Timothy, my beloved son. Well, Timothy has been a faithful worker of Paul's. No one was closer to Paul in ministry than Timothy. And you start out by reminding him that you're an apostle. And your apostleship is by the sovereign determination of God, which is a reminder what I have to say has full authority. You understand Paul never loses sight of the seriousness of the ministry. The most important thing in his life, the most important thing in our lives, if you will, is that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. That supersedes all personal relationships, all other matters of importance. The first to be established is my role as a slave of Jesus Christ. It is as an apostle by divine appointment. And this is important for Timothy to know. This letter is not just a sentimental, emotional, fond farewell in case you don't make it before my death. And oh, I think of the good times and I'm going to miss it and I wish I could be here to... forget it. There's something more serious at hand. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. What I have to say to you is the authoritative word of God, Timothy, and you better pay attention. True, I love you as my son, but I speak to you as God's spokesman, an apostle, one divinely appointed. Now, the apostles were the authoritative representatives of Jesus Christ. There were certain requirements to be an apostle. Let me just remind you of three basic ones. Number one, they had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. We won't turn to these passages, but Acts chapter 1, when they're selecting a replacement for Judas, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection so they could declare to people, I saw him in his resurrected body. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He saw him in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road. And he develops that in 1 Corinthians 15. Secondly, the apostles were entrusted with new revelation from God. This is important. New truth is being given to the apostles. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Galatians and said that the gospel what I preached, I didn't get it from men. I wasn't taught it by men. I received it by direct revelation from heaven. So Christ had promised in John 14, John 16, that his apostles would receive truth from the Spirit of truth. That's what we have as much of our New Testament today. So the letter to Timothy will be part of that truth that is God's revelation. A third requirement of apostles is their ministry was validated by miracles, miraculous deeds. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all signs and wonders and miracles. So there are no apostles today. There is a movement that is widespread in its popularity that began in the 1990s and continues today to have broad impact around the world. And it is teaching that God in these last days has raised up new apostles to be the authoritative leaders of the church. One of these men, in fact, the man who is the key leader in it, says this, back in the 1990s, we began hearing the Holy Spirit speaking about restoring apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church as God originally designed. Now, wait a minute. You note here what we have? We have direct revelation. He doesn't say we realize this in the Word of God. We began hearing the Holy Spirit. Now we have direct revelation. What was the Holy Spirit saying? He's restoring apostles. And who does it just happen to be? The man who's writing. So guess who's the most important person? So he goes on to say, I gradually came to the realization that God had given me the gift of apostle. And that certain spheres of the body of Christ were recognizing that I had the office of apostle as well. I knew this man 30 years ago, had opportunity to spend much time with him. He wasn't claiming to be apostle 30 years ago. He had spent many years as a missionary. He's been here as a professor, but in all my conversations with him, he never indicated he was an apostle. He didn't know it then, supposedly. He just came to that realization. And so, since he's an apostle, you know what that makes him the most important person in the church and in the churches. So he has developed a whole movement under him now with, if you will, apostles under this senior apostle. And you have churches all around the world, hundreds. They have meetings in different places in the world that draw large numbers. They have a whole book devoted to interviewing various apostles who are leading huge churches in different places. But you know what the problem is? We say, oh boy, I wonder, maybe that is. Look at the vast numbers. Well, first you have to do is look at Scripture. What does Scripture say is required to be an apostle? Be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Do various signs, wonders, and miracles, and be entrusted with new revelation. It's not happening. Now, they now claim to have miracles because, you know, bad theology breeds bad theology, and one feeds the other. And now they're claiming, let me just read you, God uses, this is a quote from one of this man that I'm talking about, God uses individuals, their messages, and their ministries to help propagate new truth. Not new insights into old truth, new truth. So the Bible's not done. Too bad you didn't know that. There are additional things to be added because we have new apostles, new prophets, and new truth. But there are none. And Paul is clear on that, and his role is unique. Not even Timothy was an apostle. That was a unique, select group for God's purposes. It is true the church is being built, Ephesians 2:20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The truth that had been revealed to the apostles and New Testament prophets, which now forms our New Testament, is the foundation on which we are building. We are coming to study the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. We are building on that foundation revealed through the Apostle Paul. I have no new truth to bring to you. It would give added authority and weight to me. I've wondered if I could work it in. If I could stand up here and say, I am the Apostle Gil. And the Holy Spirit revealed to me last night. What are you going to say? You have to be in awe. The wait to see comes from my mouth. And how are you going to check it? You're not an apostle. And one of the things we want to stress is, this is a new level of absolute authority in the church. The Apostle Paul and other apostles did have a level of authority that I do not have. So what really happens is these men want to claim for themselves greater power, greater authority. And people follow them by the thousands and the hundreds of thousands. When really, if we just come to the Word of God and say, I'm sorry, you're a false apostle, as Paul described them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, Paul is an apostle. He is an apostle by the will of God. Not because he decided he would be an apostle. Not because others decided he would be an apostle. This is the exact same wording that he uses when he begins the letters to the Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians. In fact, 9 times in 9 of his letters, 9 of his 13 letters, he begins by referring to the fact that he is an apostle by the will of God, or by the call of God, or by the command of God. This has nothing to do with human activity. Come back to the book of Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1. Note how he starts. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. While you're here, look down in verse 15 of Galatians 1. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't look to other human beings. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia. If Paul says, this having anything to do with what I wanted, this had to do with God's sovereign appointment. And you know when this appointment took place? Before I was born. Verse 15, He set me apart even from my mother's womb. And He called me by His grace. It's divine appointment. And I didn't need human recognition for this. And when God appointed me an apostle, that settled it. Come back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This chapter records the conversion of the apostle Paul on the Damascus road. And then Paul is struck blind for a time, and the prophet Ananias is told to go and restore Paul, who was at the time known as Saul's sight. And look in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Ananias the prophet is told to go and see Saul. Ananias says, I know all about him. He's the chief persecutor of the church. I mean, why do I want to go see him? Verse 15 of Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He's a chosen instrument of mine. What will he do? Bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, the sons of Israel. You know what's part of my plan for him? Suffering. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's a sovereign divine appointment of Paul as an apostle. That's stressed. For the other apostles, like Peter, James, and John, and so on, that issue was settled during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ because He personally selected them. So there was a recognition of their apostleship from the time of Christ's earthly ministry. Paul is a unique case and accompanied by unique circumstances, such as the appearance of Christ to him earlier in Acts chapter 9. But it's no less a clearly divine appointment and was so recognized by the other apostles. So that's the authority he brings. Come back to 2 Timothy. It's by the will of God and it is according to the promise of life in Christ. So two things about his apostleship. It is by the will of God and it is according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And what he is talking about here is God has promised eternal life to us in Christ Jesus. That is what my apostleship is all about. Proclaiming the message of life which is found in Christ Jesus. Turn over a couple of pages to Paul's letter to Titus, just after Timothy. 2 Timothy, Titus. Note how he begins this letter to another of his younger associates. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now note this. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His Word, in the proclamation of which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So, the promise of life is the promise of eternal life. This has now been manifested as Christ has come, suffered, died, been raised from the dead. And the proclamation of this message was entrusted to me. What did God tell the prophet Ananias in Acts 9? He's a chosen instrument of mine to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, to kings, to Jews, and to suffer. So he was called as an apostle to proclaim the message of Christ. It's the promise of life. You can summarize Paul's gospel with that statement. It's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And keep this in mind, because Paul the Apostle is giving the Word from God in the inspiration of the Spirit of God about his apostleship. But he'll be telling Timothy in this letter, the truth you have received from me, Timothy, you must pass on to faithful men who will teach others also. And that comes down the line to us today. How tragic it is that the Church of Jesus Christ would lose its perspective. All caught up in things. I was reading an article this past week about a man identified as an evangelical leader speaking in a nearby city. And his emphasis was that the evangelical church must understand it needs to take on a role in society to deal with the social problems, the physical problems like AIDS, the financial problems, because if we don't, there'll be no world. That's not the message of an evangelical. That's the old social gospel recycled. There is something unique entrusted to us as followers of Jesus Christ. And that is to give forth the message of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. In 100 years, it won't matter whether a person died of AIDS, died of starvation, died of cancer, or died simply of old age. He just wore out and died. But it will matter how he responded to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, whether he has eternal life or not. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. You know, when we begin to lose our focus on the gospel, things begin to unravel. And here we are at Paul, the end of Paul's life, at the end of a long ministry, and he is riveted on what God has called him to do. And he is so passionate about it, he addresses Timothy with all the authority of his apostleship so that Timothy will carry on this ministry and see that that ministry is carried on by those that Timothy ministers to. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this. This is the testimony that God has given concerning his Son from the previous verse. That God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I want to say, is your church involved in helping the poor? Is your church involved in dealing with AIDS? Is your church involved and concerned about the financial collapse? You know, all those things have a place. There are people involved in that, but you know, the church and believers in Jesus Christ have a unique responsibility before God, a responsibility that no one else can fulfill. We have to tell people about the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You know, there are multitudes of people who can help with the social problems, the financial crisis, the medical problems and everything else. But there is only one group of people who can do that which is most important in light of the plan and purpose of Almighty God. And that is believers in Jesus Christ are entrusted with the message of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. If you find a cure for AIDS, people won't die of AIDS, but I tell you, they will still die. The wages of sin is death. So we haven't done anything, ultimately. I'm not saying I don't appreciate medical developments. But I tell you, unless a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, everything else is for naught. What do you have if you do not have life in Christ? Eternal life. This is Paul's passion. It's what God entrusted to me. That message of the promise of life in Christ. It's where he starts out. I'm an apostle by the will of God. This is what my ministry is about. And we won't be very far along in chapter 1 when Paul is hammering it home to Timothy that this better be what your life and ministry is about, Timothy. He's not an apostle. But the message entrusted to the apostle has been passed on to him. And he better be just as faithful, just as focused. So back in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the message is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So Paul is the writer. Who's he writing to? To Timothy, my beloved son. That's the recipient. Timothy played a special part in Paul's life and ministry. We have to just highlight it. We'll see more of it as we move through 2 Timothy and refer back. In all probability, Timothy was converted on Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts 14, when Paul visited Lystra, Timothy's hometown. A year later, on the second missionary journey, in Acts 16, Paul revisits the city of Lystra. There we are told that Timothy is a believer with a good reputation in the community. We are told there that his mother was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek. The indication would be his father was not a convert to Judaism either, because Timothy had not been circumcised. Something Paul will do when Timothy is going to join him in his travels. And we know from the earliest life, Timothy's Jewish mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures. We'll see this in 2 Timothy. We don't get any insight. You begin to wonder. I wonder how this Jewish woman, who came from a Jewish family, at least her mother was a Jew, who was versed in the scriptures, how'd she end up married to a Greek man? We don't know. No information. Sometimes that happened outside Palestine, but she remained true to her Jewish faith. She evidently became a believer on Paul's first missionary journey, because in Acts 16 we find her as a believer in Christ. Timothy, in that year since Paul's been there, has become a solid testimony for Christ. He had a running start. He had been taught the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, from childbirth. So when he becomes a believer, he already knows the Old Testament. Now it all fits together with him, and he understands its fulfillment in Christ. He becomes Paul's traveling companion. He was a young man, probably around 20 years of age, 18 to 22, so we'll say 20. How do we know that? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, as a letter written about 15 years after Acts 16, when Timothy became Paul's traveling companion. He says, "Let no man despise your youth," or look down on your youth. That word youth was used of men under 40 years of age. So if Timothy was traveling with Paul for 15 years, approximately, and now he's under 40, we can estimate that he would have been around 20 when he began to travel with Paul. A couple more years have passed when 2 Timothy has been written. So he'd have been a companion of Paul for some 17 years, 18 years, somewhere in there. So they've had a long and close relationship. Paul identifies Timothy with himself in the salutation of six of his letters. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. So you see, boy, what a privilege. Here he is with me. Timothy not only traveled with Paul, but he served as Paul's representative when Paul could not go to a certain area, to a certain church. He would often send Timothy as his representative. He was sent that way to Thessalonica. Paul was driven out in the uproar after he preached the gospel there and the opposition that was stirred by the Jews, so he had to leave. He sends Timothy back to see how things are going. That wouldn't be an easy thing to do. He's sent over into the churches of Greece as Paul's representative. He was sent to the church of Corinth as Paul's representative. He's at Ephesus when Paul writes him, acting on Paul's behalf because Paul can't be there. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Remember, Paul here is imprisoned at the end of the book of Acts when he writes to the Philippians. And note what he says. Paul can't come because he's a prisoner in Rome. But he says in Philippians 2:19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." So we see here Timothy is with him on this occasion. so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. One thing Timothy will do, will bring back word regarding the condition of the church at Philippi. He also goes because, verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth. Timothy is a tested man. And he's passed the test. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. I'll send him immediately, as soon as I know how things are going to turn out with me, and then I hope to be coming to see you shortly. So you see that anticipation of his being freed. But you see Timothy here, he's a trusted man. He's proven his worth over years of service. The book of Hebrews refers to Timothy and says he's just been released from his imprisonment. We don't know where that fits time-wise. But Timothy is a man who experienced imprisonment himself as a result of his ministry. So he's a man of strong character, strong convictions, a man who could be trusted. Remember, the Apostle Paul was not one to give second chances to co-workers. He's a gracious man, he's a kind man, but Paul saw his ministry of too great of importance, of eternal significance. He had to have men around him who could be trusted. John Mark started out the first missionary trip with Paul, remember? And he turned back in the midst of that trip. When it came to the second trip, Paul was willing to split company with his close associate Barnabas before he would take Mark on a second trip. Some people say Paul was so harsh there. You know, Paul had a ministry that was too important. I have to have people around me that can be trusted. I can't get in the midst of the conflict over the gospel and have someone bail out, go soft, get afraid and run home. At the end of 2 Timothy, he'll have kind words to say about John Mark and want to see him again. But the indication of Scripture is Mark never travels again with Paul. Paul has to have an inner circle of men around him who, when the heat gets the hottest, they will be there to melting point with Paul. Timothy is that kind of man. We're going to keep that in mind because some people think, oh, Timothy was somewhat weak, somewhat timid, and so on. We'll look at some of those references as we move through the letter. But Timothy was not in any way a shrinking violet. He was someone who could go and represent Paul when Paul wasn't even there to back him up and be counted on, not to fudge the gospel in any way, not to vacillate in any way, because that would be disastrous for Paul's ministry. To have Timothy go to represent him and then be soft on the truth that Paul had been entrusted with and had entrusted to Timothy, or be afraid to stand, had to have someone would be firm. Come back to Timothy and stop at 1 Timothy chapter 5. You might think, well, Paul picked Timothy because he's a young man. A young man is in the strength of his youth. I like to have young men here around, Eddie and I, because when we're taking our afternoon nap, they can be doing the work. But you know, Timothy wasn't chosen because he didn't have trouble. It's striking in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Here's a man not advanced in age. Still, when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he's under 40. But Paul can characterize him as having a variety, frequent, reoccurring ailments. He's a man who stands firm. Don't think, oh, if I had better health, I could serve the Lord. Well, Timothy was a man who had frequent ailments. Some of it was stomach problems. Paul said a little wine would be a help to that. The fermentation takes care of some of the germs and bacteria in that. In those days, wherever you were, whatever you had to drink, the water wasn't always the best. And with Timothy's constitution, that only created more problems. Paul's concerned for him. What's of interest to me? Here's a man with frequent ailments, and there's nobody entrusted, with more serious responsibilities, more difficult jobs than Timothy. And man, I'm entrusted. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we don't have time to go back there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he's going to send Timothy to the Corinthians. Now, that's a hard place for Paul because they were in somewhat rebellion against Paul's leadership. Now he's going to send Timothy, and he says to them, "Now, if Timothy comes," and he is coming because Paul sent him, "see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Let no one despise him." If they didn't hesitate to attack Paul and resist his leadership as an apostle, what do you think was the danger for Timothy as Paul's stand-in? If they're not showing Paul the respect they should, what do you think Timothy can expect? "Oh, you're Paul's errand boy, aren't you? Are you an apostle?" No. I mean, you're a little nobody that comes to do Paul's errands. Don't think we're going to pay attention to you. Paul tells them, don't you look down on Timothy, and don't you try to make him afraid. But you get an idea of the difficult situations Timothy's in. He had to go to some of these difficult circumstances as Paul's representative, and you never get the respect as the representative as you do as the real person that's there. But that was Timothy's job. Here he is. No wonder he had stomach problems. He's riding the ship over there already. I'm getting nauseous. And I know what they're going to think of me. Oh, we got Timothy. Paul didn't come. But you see the character. Paul has full confidence in him. And Timothy will be faithful. So when Paul writes this last letter, it's not because he's afraid Timothy is going soft. He just wants to be sure. He knows the tendency we all have. And Timothy is his representative. Come back, we wrap it up. Timothy, my beloved son, in his first letter he called him my true child in the faith. And I don't know why our Bibles translate same exact word, same form. In 1 Timothy 1 they translate it child. And in 2 Timothy they translate it son, meaning it's not greatly different, but it is the same word, techno. My true child in the faith, my beloved son. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul referred to Timothy as my beloved and faithful child. He led him to the Lord. He had a relationship of love with him, and he's concerned for him in the difficulties he faces. And he gives him the word of greeting is grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here the deity of Christ. We'll be talking about this in the book of Revelation in our study tonight. You know, you couldn't say grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Apostle Peter. I mean, it just falls flat because Jesus Christ is also God. Grace and peace come from him. Those are the normal Hebrew greeting, peace, shalom, and grace, charis. And Paul adds here mercy because he's concerned that God would provide in a special way for Timothy in his trials and difficulties, knowing that he won't be there much longer to encourage him and to support him. So the preparation for the beginning of the letter. God's word through the apostles continues to be authoritative to us. It's passed on to Timothy. Through Timothy, it comes to us. This is the word of the Apostle Paul. It is written to Timothy. But under the inspiration of the Scripture, it has been preserved because it is God's word for us. Let me read you two verses. You don't need to turn there. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the ministry entrusted to us, to tell people there is life. This life is found in the Son of God. We have a message, which is the promise of God to give life to all who believe in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for your servant, Timothy. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness, the testimony of their lives. Thank you for the truth that you gave through your servant Paul, that was passed on to Timothy, that by your grace has been passed on to us. May this truth grip our hearts and minds. Lord, may we never lose the focus on the truth that only in Christ is there life. And we have been entrusted with this message so that others might hear and believe. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.